Okay. The coming of the Spirit, who is the Holy Spirit, what does he do? Have been our three titles so far, and this morning's title in our fourth part is Baptism and Fullness. The phrases, the baptism of the Spirit and the fullness of the Spirit, have occasioned not a little controversy and confusion amongst Christians in recent years, particularly since first the Pentecostal movement and then sometimes later the charismatic renewal and other moves of God. It's not my intention this morning, and I don't have the time to trace some of that debate, some of the differences that Christians have on these issues, or to evaluate them. I simply want to try and present what I believe is a biblical understanding of these phrases. And as always, my hope is not simply that I give understanding, but that the understanding enables us to receive. That's the important thing. The phrase baptized with the Holy Spirit is used seven times in Scripture. It's used in each of the Gospels by John the Baptist, who said, I baptize you with water, but the one who's coming after me will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Jesus himself used the phrase just before he ascended, when he said to the 11 apostles and the other believers who had been gathered, and he said, wait in Jerusalem. Don't start yet on your mission. Wait in Jerusalem till you receive the Holy Spirit, and when he comes, you'll receive power and you'll be my witnesses. You'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit, he said. It's mentioned by Peter some years later when he was explaining to the church in back in Jerusalem what had happened when he went to Cornelius' household, where as he was preaching, the Spirit suddenly came upon Gentiles for the first time. And he said, Peter says, I remembered what Jesus had said to us, that you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And finally, Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says, for we were all given, we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body. We were all given one Spirit to drink. The expressions filled with the Spirit or full of the Spirit occur 14 times. It's used of John the Baptist and both his parents, Elizabeth and Zechariah. It's used of Jesus himself. It's used of the 120 gathered in the upper room on the day of Pentecost. It's used of Peter speaking to the Sanhedrin, of the early church at a prayer meeting, of would-be deacons, of Stephen, the first martyr, of Paul, of Barnabas, and finally, as we know in Ephesians, as an exhortation to all believers. Clearly then, believers can and should be baptized with the Spirit and filled with the Spirit. That much is clear from Scripture. But what perhaps is not always agreed upon is what that means. And are baptism and fullness the same thing? And are baptism stroke fullness the same thing as the indwelling of the Spirit, which we looked at last week, which happens when we repent and believe on Jesus, and the Spirit from that at that moment comes in and regenerates our spirit and indwells us? So I need to be able to answer some of those questions before we can actually look at the baptism and prepare to receive it. And as I've said on each of the last few weeks, the full detail, as it were, is in the notes. And I've done the notes deliberately and asked the home group leaders to make them available to those in their home groups who want them, just so, because I haven't got time, obviously, when I'm preaching, to cross all the T's and dot the I's. And certainly as I clear out some of this stuff, I just need to refer you to the notes. But there's two main points I want to make in preparation, and then two main points after that as we teach on the baptism. And the first is this, that I believe the baptism or fullness or being filled with the Spirit is a subsequent and greater experience or reception of the Holy Spirit than his indwelling at the time of our conversion. Now, of course, there are many Christians who disagree with me, and many of them are great theologians and leaders, and I respect their ministry, and I even accept some of their criticisms of some charismatic teaching on these matters. But I, for a number of reasons, cannot accept that to be baptized or filled with the Spirit is the same as being indwelt by the Spirit when we are first saved, and that there is no further reception or experience of the Spirit. It doesn't exist, and we're not to seek it. I can't buy that, and for a number of reasons. And the first is the word baptism. That Greek word is a very forceful and strong word, and it has been given at least the following eight interpretations. It means to immerse, submerge, plunge, sink, drench, drown, overcome, or overwhelm. And for me, the reception and the experience of the Holy Spirit when he indwells us at conversion, it does not do justice to that word baptism. The word seems to imply something more than that. Secondly, it doesn't seem to have been Jesus' experience. Jesus surely was indwelt by the Spirit from the time of his conception onwards. He did not, because of his miraculous conception, he did not have a sinful nature. He did not have a dead spirit, which the Spirit needed to come into later and regenerate and indwell as with us. Surely, as the perfect Son of God, even though he laid aside his divine attributes, even though he took on a human form, he surely was indwelt by the Spirit from the beginning. And yet he waited until the time of his water baptism, where the Holy Spirit at the same time came on him and anointed him and in some way filled him or empowered him for the mission that he was doing. And there seems to have been a distinction in his life between indwelling and this filling. Thirdly, my third reason is it doesn't seem to have been the expectation or the experience of the early church. One example, and I know it's only a possible example, but I give it anyway, is that Jesus actually breathed on his disciples before he ascended and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, if that was actually literal, then in some way they received the Spirit. At that moment, might say the Spirit indwelt them. But even he, not very long after that, said, "Don't go from Jerusalem, wait in Jerusalem until you receive power from on high. Then you can start your ministry." There seems to have been its distinction. Even if we say, well, that breathing of Jesus on the 11 apostles was symbolic of the Spirit that they were to receive at Pentecost, I still don't think we can say that the indwelling of the Spirit in the believer at conversion is what Scripture speaks about as baptism of fullness. Because something happened on the day of Pentecost in the lives of those believers which far exceeded our experience of the Spirit when we are indwelt at conversion. A more clear case is in Acts chapter 8, where Philip goes down to Samaria and he preaches. And some people, a whole lot of people in that city believe. And it says there was great joy in that city. They believed. There were signs and wonders going on, and they were baptized. You have to, on the clear statements of the New Testament, as well as just theological logic, you would have to say that at that point, they were indwelt by the Spirit. They had already believed and were baptized, proving the sincerity of their salvation. That at that point, at the moment of their faith, the Holy Spirit had done what we described last week, had come to regenerate their dead spirits and indwelt them. And yet, as soon as the apostles in Jerusalem heard that these guys had believed on Jesus, they sent Peter and John to go and lay hands on them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. There was another way in which the apostles felt these people needed an encounter with the Holy Spirit. And so they laid hands on them, and clearly something powerful happened. Because Simon, who was there, who had himself become a believer, but his heart wasn't yet totally right, saw something and heard something when Peter and John laid hands on these guys, that he said, I'll give you money so that I can have the same ability to make this happen, whatever it was. And of course he got rebuked soundly by Peter. But the fact is that the apostle felt it necessary that even for believers they come down and lay hands on them. Another interesting example in Acts 19 concerns some disciples that Paul found when he first went there on his second journey. Or was it his third? But anyway, my ears are popping. And it says he found some disciples. And he said, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit." So he said, "Well, which baptism did you receive?" So he said, "John's baptism." Now, there's been a lot of controversy between some Christians and other Christians about what happened there. Because it subsequently says Paul told them about Jesus. They got baptized in water, and then he laid hands on them. Now, those who don't particularly believe in the baptism of the Spirit as something different from and in addition to the indwelling of the Spirit conversion, they say, well, these guys weren't actually believers. That's why they didn't have the Holy Spirit. And so they believed and they got the Spirit. Charismatics, on the other hand, say, well, no, they were believers. They called disciples. They were believers, but they were simply indwelt by the Spirit. They hadn't been baptized. And that's when Paul laid hands on them. Now, I actually think you can solve a lot of controversy, because I look at that scripture and I think, well, they're both right. I don't think these guys were believers and they hadn't obviously been baptized in the Spirit. And I think Paul did both. I think they were disciples of John. They'd heard about John the Baptist and they'd received his baptism, a baptism of repentance. And I think Paul did both. First, he told them about Jesus. clearly they believed, that's implied in the passage, and they got baptized in water. However, even though they'd believed, and Paul wouldn't have baptized them if they hadn't believed. So they believed they must have been indwelt by the Spirit. Paul himself said that later. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. So they've been led to salvation. Paul's convinced of their salvation. He's baptized them in water. He knows they're indwelt by the Spirit because he taught that in one of his letters. But then he still found it necessary to lay his hands on them that they might receive the Spirit in some other way, which he did, then did, and they received it. And so for me, that is another case of the experience of the early church, showing that there's a filling of the Spirit that is beyond simply that which comes with the indwelling of the Spirit at conversion. Our fourth reason is this. It doesn't agree with New Testament exhortation. This position that there's no other experience of the Spirit other than being indwelt at our salvation, it doesn't agree with New Testament exhortation. Because if baptism and indwelling are one and the same thing, and therefore every believer is both indwelt and filled, why the requirement that deacons be filled with the Spirit? Surely that requirement is redundant if every believer is filled with the Spirit. Why the exclamation in various places in the book of Acts that certain individuals or groups were filled with the Spirit? Paul, full of the Spirit, looked at him, Elymas, and said, Peter, full of the Spirit, said to the Sanhedrin. Why the exclamation that certain individuals were filled if all Christians are filled? It's meaningless to make that special exclamation. Why the exhortation for the rest of us to be filled if every Christian is already filled? An exhortation which the New Testament makes. And last but not least, why the need to ask for the Holy Spirit, as Jesus clearly implied in Luke 11:13, if we all automatically have the full measure of the Spirit anyway from our conversion onwards? There's a pattern of exhortation in the New Testament which seems to exhort us to something more than what we might have at the moment from the indwelling of the Spirit. And my fifth and last reason as to why I can't accept that position that there's nothing beyond the indwelling of the Spirit at conversion is simply this. It does not tally with the experience of millions of Christians, including mine. And I want to share something of that experience with you in a moment. But millions of believers, those who have been convicted and drawn by the Spirit and regenerated and indwelt by Him at the time of their faith and salvation, millions of believers have experienced what they can only describe as a baptism or filling of the Spirit at some point or points after their conversion, and which has given them an altogether greater ability to know God and to love God and to live the life that God wants them to live and fulfill His calling on their lives. Now, of course, we don't base doctrine on experience and we don't twist Scripture to fit experience. But where Scripture makes room for something, then experience can help to clarify its meaning. And I think that's what happens. It's in that realm that I'm speaking about the testimony of millions of Christians. It helps to clarify something which we see in Scripture. For all of these reasons, I do not believe that being baptized or filled with the Spirit is the same as or nothing more than being indwelt by the Spirit at the time of our conversion. I believe it refers to a subsequent and greater reception and experience of the Spirit. That was my first point. My second point is this. My first point was that baptism and fullness or filling is a subsequent and greater reception and experience of the Spirit. My second point is this, that baptism and filling is a repeated and ongoing reception and experience of the Holy Spirit. Now, if in my first point I was at odds with what is called conservative evangelical theology, here in my second point I am at odds with a lot of Pentecostal and charismatic theology. Because in Pentecostal theology, classic Pentecostal theology, they define baptism of the Spirit very narrowly. If you've been baptized in the Spirit, you've got to have had a particular kind of experience that has to fit a certain description. And it has to be confirmed by speaking in tongues. And if you haven't had that experience, and if you haven't spoken in tongues, you couldn't possibly be baptized in the Spirit. Not only that, but they say it happens only once. That it happens hopefully at or soon after you become a Christian. It happens once. And I think this is both unbiblical and unnecessarily limiting. It robs us of all that God wants to give us. And I think this, again, for a number of reasons. Firstly, and most obviously, because believers in Scripture were filled more than once. All of them, Acts 2, verse 4, Who's them? The 120 believers present in the upper room. It says all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. Now some, at the very least, but in all probability most, if not all of them, were present at that prayer meeting described in Acts chapter 4. At the end of which it says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Same people. Filled on the day of Pentecost, and again at that prayer meeting. All filled with the Holy Spirit. Scripture itself, therefore, gives us at least one example of believers being repeatedly filled. And one example is all we need to break the mindset that the baptism of the Spirit is something which can or should only happen once. Not only the 120 in the upper room, but the 3,000 that were added at the end of the day of Pentecost, after Peter preached. Because at the end of his preach, he made this exhortation. He made a twofold exhortation. Repent and be baptized and receive the Holy Spirit. Now, when he said receive the Holy Spirit, he and they must have had in mind what they had all been attracted by, the commotion of these guys being powerfully baptized or filled earlier in the day, at 9 o'clock, because we know they scoffed and said, these guys are drunk and it's only 9 in the morning. Okay? When Peter said, receive the Holy Spirit, the promises for you and for your children and all who are far off, all whom the Lord will call, Peter and they must have had in mind something along the lines of what happened to these guys. And I have to assume that when they subsequently repented and believed and were added to the church, something like that happened. And they also, many of them, must have been in that prayer meeting. And they were filled again. My second reason for thinking that baptism and filling is a repeated and ongoing reception and experience of the Spirit is because there is no clear statement that or reason why the Spirit can only fill us once. Other than a theology which tells us that, there's actually no reason why the Spirit should only fill us once. And there's no clear statement in Scripture that he only does so once. Indeed, unless there was an unambiguous scriptural statement to the effect that it only happened once, which there isn't, we would expect this coming of the Spirit to be repeated. That's what you would naturally expect. Even if there wasn't an example of it, which as I've just seen, there is, with the day of Pentecost and the prayer meeting, guys being refilled. And there's two reasons why I'm saying we would expect the Spirit to do this ongoingly. One, because the Spirit, being divine, is sovereign. He does as he pleases. He blows where he wills. He will not and cannot be contained by our limiting theology. Thank God. And the second reason is this, because we need to be filled repeatedly with the Spirit. And it was Charles Finney who first coined the phrase, when they say to him, because they took issue with his theology, and they said, why do you teach that we have to be filled again? And he said, because we leak. And anyone who was filled with the Spirit some time ago, unless you are peculiarly holy, you will know that's true. You've leaked a little since then. And so that's why I would expect that the Spirit could fill us. And so the third reason is that the word baptism, why I think this is more than a one-off thing, more than just an initial or an initiating thing, the third reason is this, and many Christians overlook this, the word baptism is used differently with respect to the Spirit and suffering than it is with respect to water. What do I mean when I say that? Water baptism is a literal use of the word baptism. You are actually immersed or submerged in a substance. Okay, it's a literal, strict, if you like, straightforward use of the word. Also, because baptism is an outward physical, water baptism is an outward physical sign of an inner private rebirth, inner spiritual rebirth, it only happens once because we're only reborn once. So certainly water baptism, that should only happen once. There's never any need or rightness about being baptized again. Okay? Because it's an outward sign of an inner rebirth. You only get reborn once. You only get baptized as an outward sign once. So water baptism is a literal use of the word, and it's a once-off thing. Now let's look at baptism and suffering. Because the other two times that the word is used in Scripture is not used in the same way. Jesus spoke about being baptized with the cup of suffering. Baptism and suffering is a figurative use of the word. Okay, one is not literally immersed in a physical substance called suffering. the experience of suffering can be so powerful that it feels like one is being submerged or overwhelmed by suffering. Hence, it's a likeness to baptism. It's a figurative use of the word baptism. And also, suffering is not an initial or initiating act. You don't have to suffer in a certain way when you become a Christian in order to be fully Christianized. In fact, most often, for many Christians, suffering comes later in their walk, even as it did for Jesus at the end of his time of ministry. And also, it's not something that necessarily only happens once, because you might go through two or more periods of your life where you feel overwhelmed by suffering that God allows. It's a different use of the word baptism, and it's used in exactly the same way with respect to the Spirit. And this much looser use of the word baptism with regard to suffering, a figurative use of the word in which the experience of suffering is likened to certain aspects of the experience of water baptism, helps us to understand the way the word is used with respect to the Spirit. And again, one is not literally immersed in a substance. And we need to always be guarded, as we've said several times already, against that thinking, because the Spirit is not a substance or a commodity. He's a person. And you can't be literally immersed or submerged in a person. Okay? It's just that somehow when the Spirit baptizes us, or we are baptized with the Spirit, that there is a sense of being immersed, submerged, plunged, drenched, drowned, overcome, and overwhelmed. And so it feels like a baptism, but it's a figurative use of the word. And in the same way that suffering is not an a once-off or an initial thing, it can happen more than once at any point in your Christian life, the same with the Spirit. It's not necessarily an initiating or an initial, or certainly a one-off thing. It is a figurative use of the word baptism. And the fourth and last reason why I think it's an ongoing reception of the Spirit is simply this, is that Scripture actually exhorts us to be repeatedly and ongoingly filled. Ephesians 5:18, Greek tense there, literal translation, keep on being filled with the Holy Spirit. Clearly a repeated and ongoing experience, not an initial or a once-off one. And so for all four of those reasons, just like I've said, I think that the baptism, being baptized with or filled with the Spirit is something greater than and in addition to the way we received the Spirit when we were indwelt at our conversion. I'm also saying that I believe it's something that is not once-off or initial or initiating. It's something that is repeated and ongoing. Now, I've taken a bit of time to establish those two points because some of us here may struggle. If I hadn't done that and I'd started talking about the baptism of the Spirit, what it is, and then encouraging us and helping us to receive it, you have difficulty with that because something either in your conservative evangelical thinking or in your very classic Pentecostal thinking is at odds with what I'm saying. And so, as briefly as I've been able to, I've just needed to try and clear those obstacles out of the way and say against conservative evangelical thinking, I think the baptism with the Spirit is more than simply being indwelt with the Spirit, something greater, something subsequent to that. But against classic Pentecostal thinking, I'm saying it's not just a one-off initiating thing, it's a repeated and ongoing thing. Now that we've said that, we can get to big points 3 and 4, okay, which is really what we want to talk about. And point number 3 is understanding the baptism with the Holy Spirit. So let's summarize. What is it? For me, the baptism with the Spirit is when the Holy Spirit comes on or upon the believer, anointing, filling, and empowering him for life and ministry. That's what the baptism with the Spirit is. It enables us to be and do all that God wants and calls us to be and do. It is a receiving of and an experience of the Spirit that possibly coincides with our salvation, as happened for those guys in Cornelius' household, but in many other cases happens afterwards or, of course, both. It usually represents and is experienced as a greater, as a more felt and a more powerful encounter with the Spirit. To be baptized is to be filled. Scripture is quite clear about that. Jesus said, wait in Jerusalem, you'll be baptized with the Spirit. And a few verses later it says, and they were all filled with the Spirit. Can't make too much of a distinction between them. I do understand that being full of the Spirit is an ongoing thing, and there are times where the Spirit touches us very lightly, almost imperceptibly. But nevertheless, and so it might be true that there is some filling which is not a baptism, but the result of a baptism in the Spirit, of that powerful encounter, is always to be filled. And so that's what baptism of the Holy Spirit is. That's the what question. The why question. Why? Why should we be baptized with the Spirit? Well, we should want to be baptized with the Spirit for a number of reasons. Firstly, because it's God's plan and pattern for us. I hope I've demonstrated something of that in what I've said already. Because I believe God wants to bless us with an altogether more real, powerful, and intimate sense of His presence and His love. We need it for the empowering that He wants to give us to live the Christian life and to do the works that He calls us to do. Just as He didn't try to do that without first being anointed by the Spirit, just as He didn't want His disciples to do that without being powerfully encountered by the Spirit, we need the Spirit for life and for ministry. We need to be baptized because the Spirit gives us His gifts when we are baptized. For me, that's when most gifts, I believe, are received. We may only really find out about them or begin to exercise them later, but at one or other time of being baptized with the Spirit, gifts are given. And as we'll see later in the series, the gifts of the Spirit are God's supernatural abilities to get the job done. And so we need to be baptized with the Spirit. And we need repeatedly to be baptized for a number of additional reasons. Because we give out in Christian life and ministry. And we need to be replenished. Even Jesus, remember when that woman came up behind Him and touched the hem of His garment, he said He felt power go out from Him. And if you read the Gospels closely, there's references in my notes, you'll notice that after busy times of ministry, He always sought to withdraw. Not always successfully, because the crowds followed Him, but He always sought to withdraw. When the disciples came back from their first time of being sent out, He took them aside. Come apart and rest a while. Rest a while or you'll come apart, as I've said before. And so even Jesus needed to be spend time with the Father again and be refreshed by the Holy Spirit. Because He gave out in Christian life and ministry. We need to be baptized repeatedly because, as I've said, we leak. We leak both through sin and just, I think, through the passing of time and the living of everyday life. We also need to be baptized repeatedly because new situations may demand new levels of anointing or new kinds of anointing. And possibly that was part of what happened in Acts chapter 4. They had all been filled with the Spirit in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, but now came a threat from the Sanhedrin to try and intimidate them and to get them to shut up. A new level of threat needed a new boldness, a new anointing. And so as they prayed, God poured out His Holy Spirit. And we need to be baptized repeatedly simply because God in His goodness wants to visit us again. Who is the next question? Baptism with the Spirit is for every believer. No believer doesn't need the fullness of the Spirit for their life and ministry. Peter, speaking with the just-happened baptism of Pentecost in mind, said to the crowd, "You will receive the gift of the Spirit. This promise is for all whom the Lord our God will call." When? Now, immediately the apostles heard about those Samaritans getting saved. What did they do? They sent off Peter and John to lay hands on them that they might be baptized with the Spirit. As soon as Paul had led those disciples to faith in Ephesus, he laid hands on them that they might be baptized with the Spirit. Their answer to the question when is very clear. As soon as possible. As soon after your salvation as possible, or if that happens some time back, as soon as possible after you hear this message. There's never any reason to wait to receive what God wants to give us now. Why go 1 minute longer trying to live for and serve God without having the full power and ability to do so? One can even, if God sees there's already openness and thirst for that and He sovereignly chooses to do it, as we saw with Cornelius' household, He can even do it at the time of our repentance and faith. He can do it, as with Jesus, at the time of our baptism in water. But if you know that hasn't happened at your salvation or your water baptism or at any time since, the answer to that question is always no. And the last little question under point three, what, why, who, when, no, second last question is how. So perhaps this is an appropriate point for me just to try and share something of my story in this regard. And it's not because my story is normative, as I'm going to make the point later. There's no one way of receiving the Holy Spirit or being baptized with the Spirit. But it might help some people to both to understand what I'm speaking about, but also to receive. I became a believer in late July, early August 1975. I was 14, nearly 15. And the kind of gospel and theology that I was presented with was perhaps a fairly standard conservative evangelical, good biblical stuff, but obviously not focusing in any way on something like the baptism of the Spirit speaking in tongues. But I became a believer. That's another wonderful story, but of course I can't share that right now. And that was middle of 75. About 9 months later, it was the Easter holidays, I was at boarding school, and there was a church somewhere, I don't remember the details, somebody had told me about, I think a fellow Christian at school, not far from where I lived, in the city where I lived at the time. And it was the height of the charismatic renewal in South Africa in those days. This church was an Anglican church. It was called St. Elizabeth's, but we all knew it as Dizzy Lizzy's, because there were some crazy things going on there at the height of the... Anyway, so I heard they were doing this youth mission over the Easter holidays, and with the main theme on the Holy Spirit. So I thought, well, that's interesting. I'd heard some of the guys who were with me at school kind of say a few things about this, and I didn't really know what they meant, but I thought, I'll go along. And so off I went. And so over the nights, they tried to share some of the things that I've been sharing in this series. Who is the Holy Spirit? What does he do? And so they came to the baptism of the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues. And they kind of spoke about it and motivated. And it kind of made sense to me, even though some of it was quite new. But it made sense to me. But I wasn't totally happy. I wasn't totally convinced. And I had some questions. And also, being a fairly cerebral kind of guy, I struggled to let go when my mind is not in total control and I can't reason everything out. And so with some thirst and openness, but with some doubt and perhaps guardedness, I went forward on this one particular night of this week-long youth mission. And the guys prayed for me. And here's the first and very encouraging part of my testimony. Nothing happened. I'm saying that deliberately because I am encouraging you by saying that. Because for you, some of you, possibly even in these last few weeks or at some other time in your life, people have prayed for you and you might think, well, nothing happened. So I don't just want to share the second part of my testimony. I want to share that part. I wasn't cynical. I wasn't bitter. I just thought, well, you know, the normal things you think. Maybe I'm not ready. Maybe I'm not good enough. Maybe I'm not spiritual. But I think in the back of my mind, I knew I also hadn't been totally convinced. I wasn't really at ease. There was an openness, but there was a guardedness. So I went back to boarding school and got on with my life and got on with what we were doing with the Christian Fellowship at the school. And it was an amazing time and good things were happening in terms of witness and growth. And I was leading the fellowship at the time. And a year later... So now this is not Easter 1976, this is Easter 1977. I'm now in my matriculation year, which is normally the last year of school in South Africa. And Dizzy Lizzy's has another Holy Spirit mission in the Easter holidays of 1977. And 1 year on, I was more desperate. Obviously, I hadn't been thinking about it all the time for 12 months, but I'd thought about it some of the time. There were some other guys now in our fellowship who, because of their church backgrounds, when they were at home on holidays, they had had some experience of the Holy Spirit, which I couldn't always explain to me, but I could see something. I could see something in their lives, and I was more open, and I was beginning to be desperate. So we start the mission again, and I can't remember any of the details, but we started going through the person and work of the Holy Spirit, and again we came to the evening where they spoke about baptism of the Spirit. And I was all ready to jump up and run to the front. And they said, so those of you who would like to receive ministry for this, come back tomorrow afternoon. So anyway, I was that keen, and I was staying with some friends from our house at school in that town. And so the next afternoon, I managed somehow, I don't remember the details again, got a lift back to Dizzy Lizzy's. And there, a smallish group of us who had been there the previous night received some further instruction, and we got prayed for. And because of just the way they did it, and for the sake of time, I'm not trying to do two subjects in one time, but because of the way they did it, they had been speaking on and exhorting both the baptism and the speaking in tongues at the same time. So they encouraged us, okay, when you get prayed for, simply ask God for to baptize you with His Holy Spirit, and as best as you can, as best as you know how, receive whatever God does, however He might do it, and possibly try and speak in tongues. And so, you can be quite self-conscious, and there were some other people. Now, we were Anglicans, remember, we were kneeling at the rail. I believe, even though this was Dizzy Lizzy's, we still had a rail. So, anyway, we were kneeling, and so whoever it was, I don't even remember that, laid hands on me, and maybe there was more than one guy, and they began to pray. And at that time in the church that afternoon, I know that I began to just sense that God was doing something. I couldn't put words on it. That there was, the Spirit was coming on me. I felt something new. I couldn't even say it more than that at that stage. But I distinctly felt something new. I felt a joy and a lightness. But above all, I felt a thirst that I wanted this thing that I was just getting a taste of. And I began to speak in tongues, because as I will go on in 2 weeks' time to when I preach on speaking in tongues, it is sometimes, I know sometimes God can unpop it like a cork. You know, out comes the cork and the champagne just flows out and people just speak in tongues. But other times, actually, like other languages that you learn, you actually have to practice it. And so I began to just begin to praise God, and as they encouraged me to, at a certain point, make a decision to stop speaking English and to continue to use my faculties of speech. But trust that as I did that, and there may be a second, a millisecond, a microsecond, or a few seconds of a gap where it maybe is just noise, but you say, I'm going to trust God that He's going to give me words, He's going to give me another language. But that you do, it's not like you can't sit there and say, well, if God wants to make me speak in tongues, He's going to have to make me. Because it says in Acts 2 verse 4, they began to speak in tongues as the Holy Spirit enabled them. It's a partnership, and you've got to begin to speak, trust God to bring His side of the partnership. So I began to do that at a certain point. And I have to be honest, it was quite difficult. I'm a cerebral kind of guy. I like to be in control. I like to know what's going on. And I like to know what I'm saying. So it's quite difficult. But I did it because I was thirsty. After a year, I was desperate. And so I began. And something began to happen. I began to speak difficultly at first. But I began to find myself saying things that I wasn't consciously thinking. I wasn't thinking, what syllable can I make up now? What strange noise can I make up now? But I just began to find myself speaking things. Yes, still with some decision, but it wasn't with effort. And as I did that, I felt more and more the sense of the Holy Spirit come on me. But it was just the beginning. And I'm bringing this part of the test because I think for some of you this might be helpful too. Then this had been going for quite a while. Maybe I was a hard nut to crack, I don't know. But this had been going for quite a while and other people being prayed for. So eventually I said, well, that's all we're going to do now. But if you feel in any way God has begun to do something, when you get home, just go aside by yourself and spend some time with Him. And then obviously come back tonight to the next meeting of the mission. And again, I can't remember who took me or what the details were, but I went back to the friend's house where I was staying, and some brothers and some other mates in the house, all wonderful Christians. And they were just fellowshipping up the top. And I just knew there was something in my spirit that I wanted to get alone with God, like I'd never known before. And they had quite a large house, and upstairs, downstairs. And I went to a kind of another lounge area downstairs, separate from them. And I just got on my knees. And I began to just ask God again and praise God again and speak in this language. And at that moment, something that I can't put into words happened. I came out of the room. I literally thought it was half an hour later. 20 minutes, half an hour. I came out of the room 4 hours later. They were waiting for me to get back to the meeting that night. Because God just came. I can't describe it any other way. There was a consciousness of the Spirit of God coming on me. And bearing down on me. And just giving me the most incredible experience of the closeness and the reality and the love and the tenderness of God. All things which I had known and to some measure had felt, but this was on another level. I can't remember particularly if I wept, although I kind of think I did, or if I laughed, although I think there might have been some of that too. But I certainly know that by the time I came out of that room, I was speaking in tongues quite fluently. And what had begun with such awkwardness almost and self-consciousness just a few hours before had just... And I think for some of us, that's important. God may baptize us where we've been prayed for. Some of us might need to go aside and seek God. Maybe even some of you last Sunday night felt beginnings of something. And maybe you did, or maybe in hindsight you feel you should have just gone aside and just been in God's presence and sought Him afterwards. So this question is how? And without trying to make my experience normative, but from my experience and from many other people that I've prayed for, just want to try and answer that question. And to say the obvious thing is, which I've already said, there is no one way in which people are baptized with the Spirit. There's no one-size-fits-all experience of being baptized with the Spirit. From person to person, it's different, and even for the same person, because although I've had similar experiences on subsequent occasions, they've never been the same. No two of them have been the same. And they can be different. They can be different in kind, and they can be different in degree of intensity or power. It can happen when one or more people are praying for you. It can happen when you're just in a praying or worshiping congregation, and you have that thirst and openness. It can happen when you're on your own, and there's no one with you at all. It can happen all at once, very quickly, if you like. It can unfold little by little, very slowly. It can be accompanied by intense, what I call spiritual emotions, because they are emotions, but they're not just being emotional. There's no better word for it. It can be accompanied by physical effects, often tears, sometimes laughter, perhaps even the shaking or falling we heard about earlier, and perhaps both the emotions and the physical effects. The most common immediate or internal results that I know and have heard others speak of in terms of being baptized with the Spirit is, and there's four of them that I think are the most common immediate or internal results, is just an overwhelming sense of the reality and the nearness of God. That's the thing that I most remember about that afternoon downstairs in that house, was that God had been, it's like Job who said, before my ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. That's what I felt like that afternoon. I knew about God. I was a believer. But somehow the reality of God became so real. I would never, ever, ever, ever doubt it again. No matter what I was going through, because I'd felt something that afternoon of the reality and the nearness of God. Secondly, a knowledge and experience of the love of God way beyond anything you've ever known before. And I think it's this aspect which actually causes the tears. It's that sense of the breaking of your heart, of the crumpling of your heart, because it is being overwhelmed. And Romans 5:5 actually says it, that God sheds abroad His love for us. He sheds it into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. So when the Holy Spirit comes with that degree of intensity and power, He brings and sheds abroad in us a knowledge and an experience of the love of God. There's a joy, an inexpressible and a greatly increased joy. And Scripture speaks of that too, that joy comes with the power of the Holy Spirit. And then also, because of your heart experiencing God's love for you, another common immediate response is just a change in your heart. In your heart there comes a love for God that there never was before. A newfelt love and gratitude in response. Those are the common immediate or internal results. What are the common consequent and external results? What are the things that you look for afterwards, which evidence that God has got hold of you in a new way? And there's a number of them. One is speaking in tongues, which I'll speak about in 2 weeks' time. But often we'll see that in Scripture, where people did receive the Holy Spirit, where hands were laid on them, they began to speak in tongues. Sometimes that's encouraged, as it was in my case. Sometimes it's spontaneous. No one's actually spoken about it or encouraged it at all. But that newfelt love for God that wells up in your heart expresses itself almost involuntarily in a flood of praise, which quickly turns from your native language to a new language. And another common external result is a new desire and an ability to pray and worship. And I know for me, the result of my baptism and my speaking in tongues was I had both the desire and the ability to worship like I'd never worshiped before. In fact, in contrast, I don't think I even really knew what worship was. It was such a totally new experience for me. And prayer, I had both the motivation and the ability to pray, not only more profoundly, more intensely, but for much longer, more perseveringly. I think there's a new desire and an understanding in reading and studying God's Word when we're baptized with the Spirit. Because it's the Holy Spirit that illuminates God's Word to us. And so there's both a new desire to read what He's inspired, but also a new illumination that comes from Him. I think there's both a new desire and ability to live holy. I think there's a new zeal to serve God. I think there is the beginning of exercising the gifts of the Spirit, be it prophecy or any of the other gifts. And last but not least, the sign par excellence in the New Testament of being baptized with the Spirit, we speak the Word of God boldly. I'm often asked, do you know when you've been baptized with the Spirit? And again, I can only answer that. This is not a canonical answer, as it were. It's just my answer based on my experience, others, thinking, consideration. But my answer is yes. You do know when you've been baptized with the Spirit. I do know that some ongoing refilling can be a very light touch. It can be almost imperceptible. But baptism, as I've been describing, and what I think Scripture speaks about, is a distinct and unmistakable experience. And I encourage us to hold on to God for that. So that was big number three, understanding the baptism. And finally, big number four, which is shorter, just before we pray, receiving the baptism with the Spirit. And just as there is no one way in which people are baptized with the Spirit, so there is no formula. There's no liturgy that we have to follow. There's no trick to receiving the baptism. Okay, I can't give you a formula or a liturgy for it. There are, however, some steps, I use the word carefully, that have helped some people. They're not steps we literally have to follow, but there are some things that perhaps have helped people to receive this baptism with the Holy Spirit. And I just realized, since I looked at my notes, I left out the sixth and last of those questions about the baptism. What, why, who, when, how, and very importantly, by whom. I just need to throw that in, okay? As John the Baptist made clear, Jesus is the one who baptizes us with the Holy Spirit. He is the baptizer. And so, as with all things concerning the Spirit, we do not promote Him, that is the Spirit, at the expense of the Father and the Son. For He comes to reveal and glorify the Father and Son. So when we pray for the baptism of the Spirit, we pray to Jesus to baptize us with the Spirit so that we might better know, love, and glorify the Father and the Son. Okay, back to receiving the baptism with the Spirit. Just some things here that might help us. Firstly, believe. Believe that there is such a thing as being baptized with the Spirit. Not like me when I went to that rail and got prayed for the first time a year before the second time. Wasn't totally convinced. We need to believe that there is such a thing as being baptized with the Spirit, that it is biblical, that it is necessary, that it is good, and that Jesus wants to give it to us. We need to believe that. Secondly, we need to desire. And I think the right attitude to have is what I call holy greed. It's not really greed, but you know, I'm trying to make a point. I think the right attitude to have, you know, for us to think, well, you know, if God wants to give me something, I would, you know, well, let Him give it to me. That's not right for me to ask. You know, that's not a good attitude in Scripture. Isaiah says to Ahaz the king, ask God for a sign. And Ahaz says, oh, far be it for me to ask God for a sign. And God and Isaiah actually got angry. Okay? The right attitude in Scripture for me is, if God's got something for me, I want it. Desire. We should desire anything and everything God has for us, which includes to be filled with the Spirit in every way and on every occasion. Thirdly, repent. And it reminds me of what Anne brought earlier this morning. Remember, right from the beginning we said, the Spirit is holy. He comes on His terms. And we cannot expect that if we are harboring sin in our hearts and are intent on continuing to harbor it, that He can actually do what He wants to do. We need to repent of everything in our lives that will hinder or that would hinder and grieve him, and mean sincerely with his help to turn henceforth from them. Fourthly, we need to surrender. And we need to surrender in two ways. We need to surrender our whole lives to him. Now, you might say, I did that when I gave my life to Jesus. I hope you did. But somehow when the Spirit gets hold of us in this way, there's a whole new level of surrender. We make good on the promise we made back then. And until we're ready to make good on that promise, I'm not sure if he can get hold of us in quite the same way. I shared the story of Reese Howells, I think last week or the week before. You read his biography, and that chapter where he gets filled with the Spirit, he wrestled about being filled with the Spirit because he knew once he asked God for that, it would mean everything. Because to be Spirit-filled is to be Spirit-controlled. And so we need to be able to surrender, willing to surrender our whole lives. But we also need to surrender our faculties to him. Now, I need to explain what I mean, what I don't mean, because some of you get nervous. I know which of you are getting nervous right now. You have not kissed your brains goodbye, okay? You've got to this point of believing and desiring the baptism by having been shown the grounds for it in Scripture, as confirmed by the experience of many. But if you insist on understanding everything involved in the mysterious encounter of the Spirit of God with your spirit, you will keep him at bay. God's mysteries are not against reason, but they are beyond reason. As with saving faith, the faith you exercised when you got saved, reason brings you to the point of willingness to believe. Faith itself is a supra-rational act. It goes beyond reason. For me, I had to be shown that it was reasonable to believe. It's not as important for everyone, but for me, I had to be shown. So all the evidences and the proofs for the Christian faith, the logic of it, that reason brought me to the place where I was willing to believe. But if I had hoped to get saved through reason, I would never have got there. I then had to exercise faith. It's a super rational thing. It's not reason and faith aren't opposed to each other. Reason brought me to the place where I was able and willing to take a step of faith. But faith itself is not a rational act. And it's the same with being baptized with the Spirit. As God fills you with the Spirit, what happens in your heart and spirit are beyond reason. Often, if we're honest, the real reason why we are unwilling or unable to surrender is because we want to be in control. We draw back from being baptized with the Spirit because we sense that when he comes, something will happen which we can't reason and therefore we can't control. And you sense rightly. But the very essence of being baptized with the Spirit is losing control in the best possible sense. We hand over control to him. This is not in any way a contradiction to the fruit of the Spirit being self-control. He enables us to be self-controlled. But if we're going to be baptized with the Spirit, there is a sense in which we have to be controlled by the Spirit. We have to be willing to hand over control to him. To be baptized means to step into a river beyond the point where we can stand. Ezekiel 47, where we are in control. We can only abandon ourselves to his current and let his river flow in our lives and take us where he wills. But that needs me immediately to say the next thing, trust. But we can trust him. God is good. Jesus who baptizes us is good. The Spirit with which we are baptized is good. Theirs is a benign control. Jesus said that even earthly fathers don't give their children something harmful when they ask for something. How much more will the Father give us good things? And how much more will the Father give us the Spirit when we ask him? Paul assures us that when we ask for and surrender to the Spirit, it will be the Holy Spirit we get and nothing else. We can trust him. And then second last, we must ask. We have, as we know, James said, we do not have because we do not ask. And what did Jesus say? How much more will the Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? And lastly, we receive. And you know that's a mystery, and it's very difficult to put that into words. But this is a mystery to the natural mind, or to the natural man. But with experience, that's all I can encourage you with. With experience, we will become more adept at it, this receiving. It's not a natural thing. Otherwise, I could put it into a formula and put it into words. It's a supernatural thing. It's a spiritual thing. But there's a way in which we can receive. And it's not for nothing. The Bible several times uses the phrase drink. Walking through Sefton Park yesterday, there's a statue of a Christian philanthropist who used to be here in the city. And there's a quote from John 4. Whoever drinks of the water that I give him. And over, it speaks about drinking. And that's the best analogy that Scripture has been able to come up with of what it is to receive the Holy Spirit in this way, is to drink. Or to absorb him like a sponge. We simply ask, and then we receive. And no one can talk and drink at the same time. And so as somebody has wonderfully said, when you are being prayed for to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, turn off your transmitter. And people find that so difficult to do. I tell them, stop praying. They nod their head. And then I start praying for them, and then they're praying again. Unless you are particularly just wanting to praise God and step out so you can speak in tongues. But otherwise, receive. Turn off that transmitter and turn on your receiver. Just, simply, gladly, and gloriously receive. Receiving the baptism with the Spirit. Believe, desire, repent, surrender, trust, ask, and receive. I know it's fairly late, but I'm going to ask you just to hang around. We're not going to do ministry for a long time and keep everyone here, but I think it would be good just to start with some ministry for people, just as we're worshiping together. So Steve, if you can come up, that'd be great. And let's just sing with one song, and then I'm just going to ask folk who want to be prayed for, whether it's the first time you're coming up in answer to this request or many, many times before. And we're going to pray for you. And after a little while, we'll just let the rest of you go and dismiss the meeting so we can continue to pray in a hurried way. But I don't want to dismiss people now before we've even begun. I think that would be unhelpful. And so let's stand. Let's worship together.